Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Okay, look, we start out with a great hour with Dr. Stephen Boyce, who I hope we'll have on a million more times. And then we go straight into another great hour. We'll do Responding to Orthodoxy this hour. And you're welcome to call if you're Orthodox, if you're Latin Rite, if you're an Eastern Rite Catholic, or if you're none of the above and you have a question about the relationship between Orthodoxy and Catholicism, 888-318-7884. William Albrecht is our guest, and I hope we have him on a million more times as well. William, thanks for being here.
My brother, thank you for having me. I am thrilled to be with you all, and thrilled to talk about this. This is a really, really good topic. And funny enough, it's been coming up a whole lot lately. I'm real happy to be with you, brother. But before we even dive in, how have you been, my friend?
I've been very good. Your friend, Dr. Stephen Boyce, I met him the last hour and he was fantastic.
He's great.
He was really, just as gracious as can be, but also as clear as can be. And that I love it when I have guests like that. So
I'm glad you guys had him on. He's great.
Let me ask you this. I'll start you this with a Catholic Orthodox question. I see where this question is coming from, I think. How can Catholics keep holding these councils, like the First Vatican Council and the Second Vatican Council? How can we have all these councils without Orthodox bishops?
Yeah, well, number one, the way that I like to address it from the get-go, Cy, is I like to show that the Bible shows a unity built on St. Peter, on Peter. Now, our Lord founded the church upon the rock, Peter, Matthew 16, 18 and 19. You are Peter, and this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So there are three things that are promised here. Number one, a visible church. And all of our Orthodox friends agree. Indefectibility. They agree in that too. Now, where there's a little bit of a tussle is the authority. Who is it centered upon? Well, biblically, clearly on St. Peter, he is that rock of unity. And that biblical model is laid out in Acts 15 when the church gathers together. Bishops are gathered, but clearly the head of that gathering is St. Peter. And that early example is an example of how doctrinal disputes were taken care of. Now, the key question is, all right, how can we continue gathering over and over ever since we've split? Because number one, we haven't only split from our Eastern Orthodox friends. In the 5th century, there was that split from the Oriental Orthodox. Well, we're not united to them either. How can we continue gathering? Well, very clearly, in the Bible, the promise from our Lord in the Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 22, was for the faith of Peter to be strengthened. Peter was the one in John 21 that is going to be made that head shepherd. Now, that is the important thing. He is the head shepherd. And depending on how time looks, I can give examples now or later of how when our Orthodox friends were united to Osai, they agreed on everything I'm saying right now. They agreed to this. And now today that they're no longer united to us, and we pray for that unity, but now that they're no longer united, they have rejected claims that they agreed upon, Cy, but they didn't agree upon them in some, you know, some random gathering or some random church text that I have found on Google.com. No, they agreed on all of the papal claims, Cy, that we hold to today, well before Vatican I. They agreed when we were united at ecumenical councils.
Is the Council of Florence the main one of those? Is that where we in the 1400s when we had a brief period of unity there?
Now, I'm glad you bring that one up, but that wouldn't be the main one I'd go to.
Okay.
I would go, number one, for our Oriental Orthodox friends, our Syriac friends, our Armenian brothers and sisters. I would point out when we were united at 431 in the Council of Ephesus, a very important council for all of us, look at what is said there, Cy. Look at what is said. The chief representative of the Pope, Session 3, said this. There is no doubt, and in fact, it has been known in all ages, that the holy and most blessed Peter, Now pay attention to this. Prince and head of the apostles, pillar of the faith, foundation of the Catholic Church, received the keys of the kingdom of heaven from our Lord Jesus Christ, Savior and Redeemer of the human race. But look at this. And that to him was given the power and of loosing and binding sins. But then here is the important part. Who down even to today and forever both lives and judges and his successors. Well, it tells you right there, Si, not only there in Pope Celestine, but it says today and forever, meaning there will be a Pope of Rome who is the head of the church at that time and forever. Well, as we know, a few years after that council, there was that first schism, first breaking of the body that occurs. And today they don't hold to those claims anymore. But I would turn it around and say, well, clearly the onus is on them. They are going to have issues of having real ecumenical councils because they don't have, they're not united to the head anymore. And they agree that the head, the Bishop of Rome, had those prerogatives early on. Unfortunately, today they deny those papal prerogatives.
If you've got questions about Orthodoxy and the Catholic Church, responding to Orthodoxy this hour with William Albrecht, 888-318-7884 is the number, 888-318-7884. All right, for those of us who are Catholic and maybe just have only a marginal recollection of these things. So the council, you went all the way back to the Council of Ephesus.
I did.
And what you're saying is, if I say to an Orthodox bishop, do you accept the Council of Ephesus? He will say, yes, we accept the Council of Ephesus. And so, but you're saying, okay, they say they accept this council. They haven't denied this council. They haven't moved away from it. They don't reject it. But the council itself talks about Peter, the necessity of the papacy as representing the role of Peter.
Yeah, and many of them are going to reply. I'm going to be very fair. Many are going to reply, and they're going to tell you, hey, well, hold on, okay. No, we agree there, but every bishop is a Peter. Is the reply of many of them. Oh. But the issue with that, Si, is that doesn't work because if you read where I read, it says, who down to today and forever lives and judges and his successors, not even one sentence later, Si, it tells you right there, the holy and most blessed Pope Celestine. So it shows you right away, there is one Peter, one successor in that office. It is the Pope of Rome. So when we show them that, of course, we then press them and say, look, friends, look, brothers, sisters, there's only one church that has upheld this, and you agree to that. Now, that is difficult for our Oriental Orthodox friends. I am glad that you brought up Florence, and there's a very good reason you did, because there at Florence, that was a failed reunion council. Now, why would you bring it up? I know why, and you did a great job bringing it up, because they agreed before that reunion attempt failed. They agreed with the papal claims. They agreed with the doctrines that we hold to today that they deny. It's important you brought up Florence, but I'm going to show you another one. Now, our Oriental Orthodox friends are in a bit of a bind when they want to deny the papacy. Our Eastern Orthodox friends are in a big bind, too, because if you look at councils where we were united, I can point to Third Constantinople, where Pope Agathos says, look at what Pope Agathos says right here. This is papal infallibility taught. Talking about the Roman Church, he says, under whose protecting shield this apostolic church, the Church of Rome, by the way, has never turned away from the path of unity in any direction of error, whose authority as that of the prince of all the apostles, the whole Catholic Church, and the ecumenical synods have faithfully embraced. But it tells you that this faith is going to continue until the end. So yeah, they agree to the papal claims there. But not only there, we can go to Second Nicaea, Si, where Pope Hadrian there taught that the Catholic faith, with the Bishop of Rome at the head, will continue, and look at what the words used are, should hold their faith, and now, this is a power point. Should hold their faith and remain in it, talking about the seat of Rome, to the end. Now, you've got to really redefine all of that to try to work your way around it. But to turn it around and then, we would say our councils are always going to remain valid because we have the head. We have that divinely instituted office that Jesus founded. And that is the principle of unity, like our Lord laid out. And in a charitable way, we call them to return to that principle of unity, because that is the model Jesus laid out.
Our guest this hour, William Albrecht, patristicpillars.com or earlychurchfathers.com. Guess what? A secret. They take you both to the same place. Check it out. That's where you'll find his work. If you've got a question for him from the Orthodox perspective, from the Catholic perspective, or from whatever other perspective on the relationship between Orthodoxy and Catholicism, 888-318-7884.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
The EWTN Radio Listener Comment Line is open right now for you. If you've got a question or comment about what you hear on EWTN Radio, we'd love to hear it. Call 205-795-5773. We'd also like to know how our programming has impacted your life or the life of someone you know. That number again, 205-795-5773. And thank you for listening to EWTN Radio.
All right, I'm going to let the callers get in here. I'm not going to monopolize, as much as I like to, as much as I would prefer to, I'm not going to monopolize our guest, William Albrecht. PatristicPillars.com, EarlyChurchFathers.com is where you can find all of his stuff. Let's go to Virginia, where Chuck is listening on YouTube. We're awful glad you're here to start us off. Chuck, thank you. Go ahead with your question.
All right, thank you, and good evening. Thank you for taking my call. Now, so my question is, do you have to be Catholic in order for you to be saved?
Yeah. Now, the church is very clear, and Catholic teaching is very, very clear that the biblical principle from the Bible and church teaching is salvation comes through Christ and his church. The Bible teaches that. We mentioned Matthew 16, the need for a visible church. Our Lord founded that. So the church is not optional. We want to be very clear. In the plan of salvation, and indeed, there are so many passages that we can point out to, and the church has always taught that outside the church, there is no salvation. But what does that mean? We need to break it down for the audience, because some people may think, well, oh my goodness, okay, well, I'm not joined to the church, and there is no possible way that I can be saved. Am I automatically condemned? No, it means that all salvation comes through Christ and his church, even if a person doesn't visibly belong to the church. And Vatican II, even though off the top of my head, I don't remember where, I'll look for it in a break, but Vatican II does lay this out beautifully, and I'll summarize how it lays it out, how there is the concept of invincible ignorance. What does that mean? Well, that means that a person who never really had the real opportunity to know the fullness of the faith or know the Catholic faith cannot be morally blamed for not entering the church. And the fathers have taught this from the beginning too. I'll give you a number of examples. Example number one, and I thought of this the other day when there was an article in the news talking about a remote tribe isolated from the whole world. Now, imagine people raised in a remote area who never encountered the Christian faith, or another one raised in another religion, destitute, poor, who never encountered the Catholic faith in a truthful way, or one that only knew a distortion of Catholicism. We find that the case a lot. That person may still, through the grace of God, sincerely seek God. And as Romans 2 tells you, because Romans 2 shows you, you can follow the moral law written on your heart, and you can respond to the grace where God does meet you. If they are saved, if that person is saved, and they can be, they are still saved through Christ and the church, even if they're not visibly connected, they would be invisibly connected to the church.
What, does that get at what you were looking for?
Yes, that is a perfect answer. As a matter of fact, it just clears up everything, that I've been asking.
Praise God.
So,
wonderful.
Praise God.
Chuck, thank you. Thank you very much for the call. We're responding to Orthodoxy this hour. If you're an Orthodox person, you're welcome to call. If you're Catholic, you're welcome to call. Look, anybody's welcome to call. 888-318-7884. Ari in Indiana watching on YouTube. Welcome, Ari. You got a question?
Yes, I have two, actually.
Okay.
So my first one is, what is the Eastern Orthodox view of the Immaculate Conception? And then is the Eastern Orthodox canon, is that different from ours as Catholics?
Yeah, those are two great ones. Now, number one, the Eastern Orthodox view on the Immaculate Conception is not a uniform one. Now, why is that? Do any believe in the Immaculate Conception? Yeah, off the top of my head, I can think of one particular popular scholar, the Reverend Dr. Klinevirk. He's one of the very top ones. But then there are many, I'd argue the majority, that reject it. Why would that be the case? Well, I would argue that it comes from a deficient understanding of original sin. They argue that the main identity marker of original sin is physical death. Now, a Catholic will point to the Bible and the early fathers and early councils that say it's more than just physical death. And physical death doesn't mean you had original sin or you run into a problem because our Lord died. You run into a big problem there. But many today will argue, well, Mother Mary had a physical death. And because she had a physical death, that means she had original sin. Therefore, we can call Mary immaculate in the way she lived her life, but not immaculately conceived. They will deny that she was born, created, conceived without original sin. They will deny that. Forgive me, when I said the word born, I want to correct that. Some will believe she was born without original sin, but cleansed of it in the womb. And then some have other beliefs that she was cleansed later. They don't have a uniform belief here, but I want to point out that is a novelty. That is a later development of their doctrine, because early on when they were united to us, their great saints, and I'm glad Cy brought up the Council of Florence, because that is an enormous council he brought up. Because there at Florence, the Florentine fathers, if you will, and from the East and West, one of the dialogues that was being had was the Immaculate Conception. And there was not a bone of contention there at that period in history. Now, fast forward to today, and there are bones of contention where there shouldn't be. Now, Ari, you may be wondering why. I'm going to give you my opinion. Well, the Catholic Church made it a dogma, and they didn't like that. Many of their saints believed it beforehand, and I'm quoting one of the top Eastern scholars alive right now, the Reverend Dr. Kappas. He will tell you, before it was made a dogma, there were many Eastern theologians that had no issue with it. Now that it's been made a dogma, unfortunately, they deny it, but there really is no good reason why they do.
Now, you said you had another question too, Ari?
Yes, it was about the canon. I wanted to know if the Eastern Orthodox canon and the Catholic canon, are they different?
Yeah, wonderful question. Again, lack of uniformity. This is why I tell everybody, and look, people know me. I love my Orthodox friends. I have many near and dear friends that are Orthodox. But I tell everybody, you got to be Catholic, because there is no uniform Eastern Orthodox Bible. Many of them have a Third Maccabees. Many have a Prayer of Manasseh, Psalm 151. And there are others that have Fourth Maccabees. Why? Somewhere along the line, they crept in. Do they belong in the canon? We would argue no, because yet again, when we were united, and when we dialogued about the canon, yet again, going back to Florence, shout out to Cy. He's a real hero of the show. By bringing up Florence, that was another issue, Cy. The canon, the decree of the Jacobites, shows the canon laid out there, which the East agreed upon, is exact to that at Trent. Yet today, there is no uniformity there in the canon. And I'm going to give you an even more shocking tidbit there, Ari, an even more shocking one. There are certain Russian Orthodox, and you can find catechism, certain Russian Orthodox that outright reject all the Deuterocanon. They reject them, and they lower their status to merely readable. That is why I tell people, you got to be Catholic. We love our Orthodox friends, but the lack of uniformity there, the lack of an authority, it really is a glaring issue.
Okay.
Okay. Thank you. But, yeah, that answered my question perfectly. Thank you guys so much.
Thank you. All right. God bless you, too. Thank you. The number here is 888-318-7884. Look, if there's steam coming out of your ears right now because you don't agree with what William Albrecht is saying, you can call. We'd love to talk with you, 888-318-7884. Or if you just have a curious question about orthodoxy from the Catholic perspective, 888-318-7884. Going to Youngstown, Ohio now, where Paul is listening on Living Bread Radio. We're awful glad you're here, Paul. Go ahead with your question.
Hi. This question refers to the Filioque. And 11 Pope Leos ago, I believe it was Pope Leo III, refused to put Filioque in the creed because he said it went against what the council had written. And he inscribed the creed in Latin and in Greek and put on the doors of the original St. Peter's Basilica. And both versions of the creed did not have Filioque. So I'm wondering about the subsequent pope who inserted it in around 1014. Did he state his reason for inserting it? Because Pope Leo III stated his reason for omitting it.
Yeah, well, to be clear, there were not two different versions engraved in Greek and Latin. There's one version, and it's just in Greek and Latin. And so of course, because he didn't have the Filioque in there, the version was just going to be translated without it. And you're right, it was engraved. It was on silver plaques in St. Peter's. Now, there's much more nuance to that, though, because Pope Leo III does get a lot of flack for defending the Filioque but not adding it to the creed. Now, that is one thing we got to pay attention to, because there are a lot of key points to Leo III's position. Number one, he argued powerfully that the doctrine was orthodox. He argued it was biblical. He argued it was taught by the fathers as well. But his hesitancy was because he believed it should have been done in an ecumenical kind of gathering. So he had a little bit of a hesitancy there, but it wasn't the hesitancy was not because he thought, okay, wait, I don't believe it to be true. No, he did believe it was true. It would have been similar to the addition made to the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed. Where was it believed that the Holy Spirit was Almighty God? Without a doubt, the fathers were unanimous on it, only that the modification would happen at a later time, although they were unanimous on it. Now, you're speaking about the event that happened in, I believe, 1014 or 1015 under Pope Benedict. Now, unlike Leo III, Benedict very clearly doesn't leave a long theological treatise explaining any of these issues. What we can pretty much come to the conclusion of is this. The doctrine had long been believed by the fathers, East and West. The doctrine is biblical, so when it was added, there really shouldn't have been any big deal at all. It was, number one, here's the main thing we got to focus on. Did both East and West believe it? There's no doubt. And here's another thing. Augustine taught it. Now, I know you may be thinking, okay, William and Simon might be thinking, well, okay, Augustine was great. So, well, Augustine was an authority at our ecumenical councils, at multiple ones, even after his death, in terms of his Trinitarian theology and his Christology, he was cited as an authority, meaning we're told to follow Augustine in everything. In terms of his Trinitarian theology, and the fact that Augustine taught the Filioque is powerful. The church, rightly so, did add it to the creed, and rightly so, can defend that from the fact that the fathers taught it from the beginning, and the Bible too.
Does that work for you, Paul?
No, not really, because when the West added Filioque to the creed, they were trying to bolster the position of Christ's divinity to the Arians, and they were saying, "See, the Spirit is from the Father and from the Son because they're both God," which is true. They're both God, but they're not the same person. And each person of the Trinity has their own unique dynamic. And the dynamic of the Father is to be the eternal source and fountainhead for the Son and the Holy Spirit.
But the Filioque wouldn't deny that. So number one, my friend, the Filioque wouldn't deny that. We believe in the monarchy of the Father. But the other point is, I would have to offer pushback. You're wrong about that Constantinopolitan Creed, because well before the Constantinopolitan Creed, It was already clarified as believed. In fact, all you have to do is look at the letter of to the Egyptian bishops there post-Nicaea. From the era of Nicaea, it indicates the belief in the Holy Spirit as being Almighty God. So they all believed in it already, yet it was added later to the creed. Now, there shouldn't be an issue to this being added to the creed if it was already used in the Latin Church. It was used before it was added by the Pope. So we were talking about 1014, but even before 1014, we know it was being used universally in the Latin Church. Spain was using it. Gaul was using it. Germany was using it. England was using it. Really, Rome was just the last major Latin church not using it. So rightly so, to align with the universal practice of the church, they added it. But the usage of it was already universal.
And I tell you what, the music's going to play right now, so I'm going to leave it there. We have to take this break. Paul, thank you for your very honest response and for a wonderful question. I appreciate it. If you've got questions about Orthodoxy and Catholicism, responding to Orthodoxy is our topic today. William Albrecht is our guest. Patristicpillars.com, earlychurchfathers.com. Our number here, 888-318-7884.
What is the Catholic Church? Everyone seems to have an opinion, but the church never quite fits into the boxes people make for it. In The Faith Unboxed, author Andrew Petiprin looks at some of the most common boxes people put the Catholic Church in and explains why they don't fit. In doing so, he brings us closer to what the church really is, the institution founded by Christ. Order The Faith Unboxed today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
The Stigmata, the appearance of Christ's wounds on ordinary believers. Is it real or fake? What's the evidence? And if real, what could God's reason be for causing this? In God's Wounds, author John Clark offers what may be the most thorough, honest, and faithful reckoning with the stigmata ever written, examining the evidence and making sense of it both medically and spiritually. Order God's Wounds today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I don't want to drop Philip's question, Philip from Kansas. The line dropped, but I'm going to ask it of you anyways, William. We're talking about Orthodoxy and Catholicism today. Responding to Orthodoxy is our topic, 888-318-7884. Philip gave us a good question, so I'll ask it. Is it okay for Catholics to accept the Ethiopian canon description of Jesus? Do you know what that means?
I don't.
Oh,
at
okay.
All.
Maybe I shouldn't have asked. Sorry, Philip. I should have.
What I can imagine, maybe because it is very popular, it comes up very often. He might mean, is it okay to accept the Ethiopia canon, which is much larger, over 80 books, but that might be his question. So to answer it for him. The Ethiopians don't have all of those 80-plus books on equal standing as all of the others. Now, how do we know that? Because there's even a pseudo-Josephus book in there that they don't believe to be canonical, but right. I like to joke around and sigh and say that everything is in their Ethiopic Bible, everything in the kitchen sink is tossed in. And I got that from one of their deacons who told me, he said, look, the canon, you may see a bunch of books that aren't in any other Bibles, but they're books that we view are important and that we read, but we don't hold them on the same status of other books. So I told him, okay, well, what is your official canon list? They'll say, we really don't have one. So there you go.
Oh, okay. Mm-hmm. All right. Well, Philip, I hope that addressed what you wanted. Let's go to Virginia and South Carolina, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Virginia, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question.
Yes, I've been told by a couple of priests in the Carpatho-Russian Church and also the Greek Orthodox Church that while they believe that Jesus is truly present in the Eucharist, they do not adore him. They do not adore the Blessed Sacrament because they consider it as food. I wanted to know if that's pretty much uniform, and why would they not adore him as food? I mean, as Jesus. That's my question. And thank you.
Yeah. Now, you might have perhaps misunderstood, or maybe the person that explained it to you maybe laid it out in a less than precise manner. Now I'm going to lay it out for you. But what they meant was they don't have adoration. Typically the way that we do in many Latin Rite churches, I can go to multiple local churches, and we have adoration certain times throughout the day where we can sit down, we can adore Jesus, we can worship Jesus, we can pray there, we can meditate there. They typically don't have that. But it isn't because they don't believe in the real substantial presence. No, they do believe it with all their heart, with all their might, and with all their soul, they believe it. But they believe in doing that adoration during the divine liturgy. What does that mean? During Mass, they are required to adore the Eucharist there. For example, when the priest bows before the consecrated gifts, they begin the veneration. Then they begin, for instance, the priest will begin to treat the Eucharist with extreme care. The gifts are even called holy mysteries. They're never treated as mere food at all. But the people then are required to begin adoring them. They're required to begin to adore. The difference would be is that outside of the divine liturgy, they typically do not expose the Eucharist in any kind of monstrance. There's no benediction. And typically it is very, very rare. In all of my life, I've encountered one Eucharistic adoration chapel in Eastern Orthodoxy. The reason being, they don't deny Jesus is truly present, but they're very strict in their law that the Eucharist is meant to be consumed in the liturgy and not to be displayed, because they want to avoid any kind of abuses that can happen. But whether or not they adore and they worship the Eucharist, without a doubt they do. They truly believe Jesus is present there.
Okay. Oh, that's good. All right. That explains a lot. Thank you.
Well, thank you for the call, Virginia. If you'd like to talk about anything having to do with Orthodoxy and Catholicism, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. I want to give you another call from a caller that was not able to stay on the line. How can a non-Christian evaluate the competing claim of the Eastern Orthodox, who also claim apostolic authority?
Yeah. Yeah, we'll toss in the Oriental Orthodox, Assyrian Church of the East as well. And now, how would one tackle that? Number one, the way that I like to look at it, Sai, is I like to look and see, okay, do we look at those other churches as having valid holy orders? We do, without a doubt. But that doesn't mean that the valid holy orders then means they possess the fullness of the truth. What one would have to analyze is which body preserves the structure, the authority, and what we call the doctrinal continuity of the church from the apostolic era. Now, we pause and we evaluate. All of those churches believe in deacons, in priests, in bishops. And the Bible lays that out very clearly as well. But there is that shepherd that is the shepherd of the other shepherds, that being St. Peter. And he is the head of the church, the earthly visible head of the church. The Bible recognizes it. The early fathers recognize it. And the early councils recognize it. I would recommend the person examining all those churches see what church has that model from the Bible from antiquity today. What church has the Bishop of Rome? What church has that leadership that Jesus laid out? I would compare the models of authority. If you are a neutral observer, compare the claims being made. We argue, and we do it in a charitable way, for an established visible unity under Peter. The Bishop of Rome has that Petrine office. The Bible, the fathers, councils all operate with that mentality of the Petrine ministry. That preserves that unity, that single center of unity. And I would say for the person looking at all those churches, to note there's only one church today that preserves that model, and that is the Catholic Church.
Ah, what a helpful answer. I hope that that's helpful to our caller who was not able to stay on the line. The number here is 888-318-7884. Do you have an Orthodox challenge to the Catholic teaching? William Albrecht, happy to take that challenge. Maybe you just have a question about how Catholics respond to the claims and the practices of Orthodoxy. Your call is very much welcome here, 888-318-7884.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
He captivates viewers with thought-provoking political and cultural reporting that resonates with Catholics and people of faith.
At least 20 Christians were killed in coordinated attacks in two Nigerian states. What is actually happening on the ground now, and why does this Nigerian government seem unable to stop these attacks?
The World Over with Raymond Arroyo, Thursday night, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
The number? Orthodoxy, our topic today. If you have a question about the relationship between Orthodoxy or the sometimes fraught relationship, the sometimes not fraught relationship between Orthodoxy and Catholicism, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. I don't know if the Hallow app is Catholic. I'm not sure if it's Catholic or Christian, but I don't know if you know this. They're doing The Brothers Karamazov by one of Orthodoxy's great novelists, one of the great artists of Orthodoxy.
I heard of that.
So, but I now that I say it, I don't know, is Hallow Catholic or is it just Christian? I think it's Catholic.
It's a good question.
I think it's Catholic. I'm going to look it up. But so that's what I mean. It's not always a fraught relationship. There's lots of cross-pollination and helpfulness to one another. And I don't think anybody in the Catholic Church, as much as Dostoevsky might have said he wasn't fond of the papacy, we're not rejecting Dostoevsky. That's not happening. So it's a mixed relationship. But if you've got questions, 888-318-7884. Isabel in Baltimore, Maryland, we're very glad you're here. Go ahead with your question.
Hello.
Hello.
Hello. Hi.
Hi.
Hello, can you hear me?
Not super well. If you could get a little closer to that phone. It sounds like you left it in one room, okay, and you're yelling at us from the other room. A little bit. Just a little bit.
Okay. Is it better now?
I'm going to say yes.
Is it better?
Even though I don't think so, I'm going to say yes. Just to let you get to your question. Okay. So yes, Isabel.
All
this
right.
is as clear as can be. Go ahead.
All right. I know that both the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox
Now, to be clear,
Church,
si, I can't hear a word.
Oh, hang on. I'm so sorry. We have
is
a technical
that an error,
problem.
Maybe?
Can we get William to hear this? I'm so sorry, Isabel. When for some reason
our
guests can't hear you, but I can hear. You guys?
Okay.
Nothing? All right, I'll tell you what. Tell me the question, and I'll tell it to William. All right? I don't know
yes,
what.
Yes, I know that both the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic churches go back to the time of Christ and have apostolic succession. I want to know why the Eastern Orthodox churches allow artificial contraception between married couples, but the Roman Catholic Church does not allow it.
Okay, we fix it. William heard that. So go ahead, William.
I did. Yeah, thank you for that. And that is a common one that does tend to confuse people. Now, to be very clear, yet again, not a uniform answer. There are clergy members that flat out tell you contraception is bad. And then there are some that have no issue with it at all. There is no uniformity here either. But the majority will say it's okay. Now, to be clear, that is a modern development. A modern development that would depart not only from the unanimous teaching of the Bible, but from the early fathers too. Historically, the entire Christian tradition, East and West, rejected it as wrong. So we need to be very clear. Now, whether some today allow it is not a good thing at all. The biblical principle is very clear. It should not be allowed. Scripture teaches children are a blessing, and that deliberately preventing life contradicts God's design. And there are multiple examples, but to be very clear, now, some today allow it under spiritual guidance, but this is largely a development that can be traced to the 20th century, not even 19th. This is really, really modern. Now, to be clear, they will reply and tell you there is no universal dogmatic definition permitting it. Right. And many of their theologians reject it. Right. So they're internally divided. But even with that, even though there is no dogmatic definition permitting it, many of them under spiritual guidance allow it. They allow it within marriage. Now, the church couldn't be clearer. The church is very clear, has maintained that teaching. And that teaching is each and every marital act has got to be open to life, has got to be open. Humanae Vitae teaches it. And well before Humanae Vitae, the early fathers taught it. The Bible taught it. In fact, early conciliar gatherings were very clear that the nature of the marital act must be one that has a union of spouses and openness to life. And unfortunately, contraception intentionally, not unintentionally, but intentionally does separate those two. Because then when it separates the union of spouses and the openness to life, then the act is one that is... Unfortunately, it is close to God's creative action, and that is very problematic.
Does that make sense to you?
Okay.
Thank you very much. I appreciate the call. I don't know if we're hearing each other. The call was great, but that was technically a very odd call. Some people could hear each other, some people couldn't.
That never happened before. Not here.
Got weird. I was going to blame somebody, but I'm not going to blame. I'm going to blame Elon Musk. He's got to be responsible for that, don't you think? He's responsible for everything.
I agree with you. I agree.
I have no idea what he has to do with the phone system, but he's got to be. Anyway, Richard in Salt Lake City, Utah. Thank you for waiting, Richard. Go ahead with your question for our guest, William Albrecht.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, I've got a simple question here. Actually, two, and they're both short, if you wouldn't mind.
Sure.
If a person who converts from, you know, either Orthodoxy or Catholicism to the other decides they want to go back, is all they have to do is go to reconciliation in either church and they're just bouncing back and forth?
Well, number one, if one is Catholic and they become Orthodox, that is a break in communion, in full communion. And that is considered an act of schism. Now, how can they return? You are right. They can be reconciled through confession. But it doesn't mean that one can hop back and forth over and over, and merely because it can be reconciled through confession, that that is okay. No, it isn't okay. Number one, it is a grave sin. And number two, it isn't healthy for the soul. Not at all healthy. But you, for that particular question, you're wondering, if they return, what will be done? Well, as you know, you're right, they can be reconciled through confession. And you know very well their baptism and their sacraments do remain valid, because, as you know, Catholicism does see Orthodoxy as possessing valid apostolic sacraments, even though they are not in full communion with us.
Okay. Yeah, I just know people, I know a couple people who do that. It's not like they do it every week, but they've, as when it's convenient, they do that. Okay, number two, how does the Orthodox Church accept or recognize up to three sacramental marriages? What is their justification for that?
Yeah. I don't defend it, but I can tell you their justification. Now I'm not defending it, but many will allow second, even up to third, even up to three marriages after divorce, because they treat them as what they would call penitential marriages. Now, depending on what Orthodox you talk to, you can speak to an Ukrainian one, they'll give you a different answer. In the Russian Catechism, the answer will be a different one. But what they'll do is they will put certain restrictions there once multiple marriages become the issue. Number one, that is a problem for us as Catholics, because if a marriage is a sacrament instituted by Christ, and it is, and they view it as one, well, then you have a difficulty arising, because either, number one, that first marriage exists and then the remarriage is adultery, or number two, the church can dissolve that sacramental marriage. But our Lord denies that possibility. So there's an issue there. But in their canon law, the first marriage will be viewed as a normal one. The second one will be viewed as penitential. And the third one may be viewed as penitential as well. But they will enact, they will enact penalties by the time you have a third marriage. But they'll allow up to three marriages. Now, not that it's any good. Not that I like it. But, you know, by the time you get to that fourth marriage, it's forbidden. But, you know, really, beyond the first, it should be forbidden. But their canonical tradition allows up to three. And, of course, as a Catholic, that's a big problem for us.
Real quick, can I get some Psy love? I discerned Orthodoxy first, and I became a Maronite Catholic 6 weeks ago.
Oh,
praise the Lord.
Yes, an outpouring of love. And praise God for that. But Jesus love, that's the real love that you're looking for, Richard. And I think you know that.
Amen.
But welcome home,
Amen.
Brother. God bless you. Thank you for that.
Well, a lot of it's due to the work of Catholic Answers, so know that.
Oh, God bless you for saying that. Thank
praise
you.
Praise God.
Thank you very much. Thanks, Richard. Wow. That's very cool. All right, we got to call the drop, and I'm going to give it to you because I actually want to hear your answer to this. All right, William?
Yeah, for sure.
Tyler in Nebraska wanted to know this. Do you think the Catholics and all other churches will ever fully reunite?
Now, when he lays it out, Catholics and all other churches, since we're doing an Orthodox show, I imagine he means Orthodoxies. I do think that we will reunite with many of those fractured bodies. I do.
Mm-hmm.
I think that it does look really good, a possibility of reunion with the Orientals, with the Eastern Orthodox, even with the Assyrian Church of the East. But I'll add one particular point. Reunion with many of them, even though I believe it to be a good possibility, because we agree in a whole lot, even though I do believe it is possible, Cy, there will be groups that will resist.
Yeah.
That will not want that reunion, you know? And I guess that really is always an issue, right?
Yeah, that's the thing about... I do think that sometimes people, like in the contemporary church, if I may, you get these groups that seem on the verge of leaving, of being schismatic, of going away. And sometimes you hear people say, just let them go. What do you, the problem with that is the lingering harms of that go on generation after generation. I think it's actually very wise of the church to try to breach these differences, even when you might say, well, this community is being impatient or imprudent or even not very mature in the way that they're dealing with it. It's better to fight for unity now, because once you get separated, there's some that will never come back.
Ever. And the one, actually, forgive me, the many beautiful things that I can say are that if we look at comments made by the Eastern Orthodox not long ago, they have flat out said the Filioque should not be something that really does keep us separate from one another. That is incredible.
Right.
And then if you stop and you think, when in the past we had great differences with the Assyrian Church of the East, we have a joint Christological declaration where we both hold to, and even with the Orientals we hold to that, meaning that boundary markers that kept us separate for many centuries, not long back, we've gotten together, we've signed joint declarations saying, hey, we're all trying to say the same thing using different terminology. We need to stop condemning one another.
Yeah.
And those are great steps forward, Si. They're wonderful ones.
Right, right. Indeed, they are. So we have to avoid the habit of being disunited and critical and sniping and all of those things, because those habits are probably more destructive even than theological disagreements. It's the habits of separation that we got to overcome.
And I think that was a beautiful thing of Pope St. John Paul II, because when he gathered with the Orientals, when he gathered with the Assyrians, the dialogue, the climate was a very different one. The climate was not, okay, now that we're gathered, man, we got to look at exactly why we condemned one another and we need to return to all these condemnations from the past. No, the gathering was, what do we agree upon and how can we reconcile these fractures? That was the whole point. And ultimately, it led to a lot of fruit. It led to us saying, okay, well, you know, there was a lot of harsh things said back then, yeah, but we agree in a whole lot.
Well,
let me
ask you this then, and you could tell me, don't do this to me if you don't want me to, but tell me a saint, a writer, a teacher in the Orthodox Church that you look to and you say, that person is an example to me. That's somebody that that you hold in very high esteem.
Now, I think he's a great figure. A lot of people aren't going to like hearing it, but ultimately, even though I know his Christology at times may sound harsh, and we don't agree on everything because it was a harsh period at the time, Severus of Antioch, for the Orientals, they love him. I know that there are issues with certain things he says in Christology, but my goodness, his teachings on Mariology, he taught Mother Mary was immaculately conceived, taught the bodily assumption, Mother Mary as a mother of God, the perpetual virginity. He was a phenomenal Mariologist, a phenomenal one. And then I can, on the other side, even though we don't fully agree with everything he said, Gregory of Palamas for the Eastern Orthodox. He taught the Immaculate Conception. And when you look at his writings, his Mariology was magnificent.
I am just going to tell all the Orthodox Christians out there, if you want William Albrecht to think highly of you, just say nice things about Mary. That seems to be your only standard for whether you like an Orthodox saint or Gregory of Palamas is a saint, right? Am I correct about that? Or,
well, he's not officially a saint. There are some local veneration for him.
Oh,
yeah,
okay.
He's very highly viewed, though. But I love the fact that they had very high, wonderful Mariology. And I'm going to add another thing. Gregory Palamas, he held to the Catholic canon of Scripture. So there's another thing where at times, shockingly, let me tell you this, Si, it becomes pretty shocking when some of their saints are more Catholic than they are.
Yeah.
Polymus taught the Immaculate Conception, and they deny it, you
right.
know?
Right.
And then Severus of Antioch taught the Immaculate Conception, and many Orientals today deny it. So when their saints are more Catholic, you know, than they are, that becomes an issue to where they need to do some inner searching and say, okay, well, if these great saints of mine at an early period believe these things, and we don't believe them anymore, but the Catholics believe them,
Let's
see. Need to really look into those.
We could recover something there. It doesn't just have to be reinventing something. Recover something that was once prominently held.
Without a doubt.
William Albrecht has been our guest. As you can tell, he loves the Virgin Mary. But to find out all about what William does, patristicpillars.com, earlychurchfathers.com, or he's probably debating somewhere almost every day. Thanks, William.
Had a great time. Loved it. Thank you, Si.
All right. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.